25 years after the Synod of Dort convened in 1618, the Westminster Assembly began its meetings in London. 25 years. So to put that into our time frame, that would be going back to 1994 for us. That gives you some sense of the span of time. The gathering in London took place against the backdrop of the beginning of the English Civil War that would continue for much of the remainder of that decade and would end only in the execution of the king, Charles I. The previous year to the meeting of the Westminster Assembly, King Charles I established his personal flag in the field in command of the army against the cause of the Puritans, who were under the command of Oliver Cromwell. The king's opposition to the calling of a theological assembly delayed its convening for a period of time. Finally, in 1643, the so-called Long Parliament that the Puritans dominated passed legislation to convene the assembly even without the approval of the king. While the assembly was heavily English in the composition of its delegates, there were representatives from Scotland who proved loyal to the legacy of John Knox and Andrew Melville. They exerted their influence to affect the assembly's confession of faith and associated catechisms along Presbyterian lines. While there was considerable contention in the assembly over the subject of church government, the members of the assembly, whether they were Puritan, that is Congregationalists, Presbyterian, or Anglican, expressed their agreement with the theological standards of the Synod of Dort a quarter century before. When the assembly published its confession of faith in 1647, the third chapter of that document laid out in emphatic fashion the subject of the decrees of God, and in particular laid out one of the tenets of what the Dutch identified as Calvinistic doctrine. The confession of faith said, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, So hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. That's the bulk of the third chapter. I omitted the first two sections, but the rest were certainly to the point of what we want to consider here this evening. In his monumental book on the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, my wife has been reading this book. I had to take it away from her for the purposes of what I needed to do for this message and maybe others as well. Lorraine Bettner is the author of the book. He was a Presbyterian scholar whose life filled nearly the entire 20th century. He was born in 1901 and died in 1990. He argued that to accept the biblical doctrine of total depravity, that was the first message in our series 2 weeks ago, is to accept the biblical doctrine of unconditional election as well. Bettner put it this way: his, that is God's, love for fallen men expressed itself in the choice of an innumerable multitude of them for salvation, and in the provision of a Redeemer who, acting as their federal head and representative, assumed their guilt, paid their penalty, and earned their salvation. It is always to the love of God that the Scriptures ascribe the elective decree, and they are never weary of raising our eyes from the decree itself to the motive which lay behind it. The doctrine that men are saved only by the unmerited love and grace of God finds its full and honest expression only in the doctrines of Calvinism. The voice of Scripture is forceful on the point of election. And Bettner continued in his book, "Those who declare that salvation is entirely by the grace of God and yet deny the doctrine of election hold an inconsistent position. The inspired writers leave no means unused to drive home the fact that God's election of men is an absolutely sovereign one, founded solely upon his unmerited love and designed to exhibit before men and angels his grace and saving mercy. Human opinions about fairness and equal opportunity find no acceptance in the counsels of God's eternal decrees. The New Testament proclaims the truth of this election, as we find in the words of our text in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 2. The inspired apostle linked the election of people to salvation with the foreknowledge of God. We're going to come to consider the meaning of that foreknowledge in due course. But let us remember that if anything about salvation rests on any action of any person, then it is not of grace, but of works. When Paul argued in the opening verses of his epistle to the Ephesians that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he maintained that the choice had nothing to do with anything that any person could do or believe. It was before the foundation of the world. Paul made a similar argument from history in the Epistle to the Romans. Let's just turn there. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 and verse 11. Speaking of Jacob and Esau. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, meaning, of course, in themselves, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, that is unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. There is no doubt that this aspect of gospel doctrine has elicited howls of protest from sinners that God is being arbitrary or capricious. Paul's reply in that same passage in Romans chapter 9 was emphatic. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Then he used the illustration of the potter having power over the clay to do with it what he wills. So this evening we come to the second of the doctrines of grace, and it follows inexorably from total depravity. It is unconditional election. Unconditional election. Now, it is a huge subject upon which we can do no more than to provide a few thoughts. In Bettner's book, the section dealing with unconditional election takes up 66 pages. And we're not talking about big font and double spacing. We're talking about single spacing and relatively small font. So you can just imagine then the amount of material that there is. There are some aspects of the doctrine that we will have to omit entirely in our consideration this evening. But let us say that if there is any condition for the election of God to salvation, salvation is not of grace. That is, if you agree to the idea that because God foresaw that you would believe, and on that basis he elected you to salvation, then you do not believe that salvation is by grace alone. If you make God's choice contingent on anything but his free and loving will, you have salvation that is not by grace alone. And salvation that is not by grace alone is outside the confines of Holy Scripture. So this evening, let us focus our consideration on four major components of this doctrine. And the fourth one, I think, for our consideration this evening is the most encouraging. Not that the others are discouraging. But let us begin with the divine decree of grace. If you have sat in on any of the studies that we have conducted on the Confession of Faith or on the Catechism, the shorter Catechism primarily, then you have heard about the divine decree. The divine decree meaning that God has purposed from eternity all things that come to pass. Not only has he purposed all things that come to pass, but he also knows all things that would come to pass given conditions that will never exist. That there is such a group as the elect is evident from the statements of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. This was the time of Jacob's trouble. It was the time of false Christs and false prophets who would deceive, if it were possible, the very elect, so that there is such a group as the elect is evident from what our Lord said. He said, for the sake of those people who will be in the world at that time, those days will be shortened. Now the question is, how do people get to be in that group that the Lord calls the elect? Well, Peter said in our text that it was according to God's foreknowledge that God elected people to salvation according to his foreknowledge. The problem is that people fail to understand the meaning of Peter's word. They conclude it means knowledge beforehand, knowledge in advance. That is, as it is often explained, God knows ahead of time what you will do. And if he knows in advance that you will exercise your capacity as a free moral agent to believe, then he will choose you to salvation on that basis. But the Holy Spirit has the sole authority to define his terms. And he has defined the meaning of foreknowledge in two places. The first of them is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. From the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and by the way, today is the day of Pentecost. It's not something that we typically observe in the church, but it is on the calendar the day of Pentecost today. So on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, Peter preached on that occasion. And he spoke about Jesus of Nazareth in verse 22. And he said about him in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now let us focus on that expression, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I don't want to get too technical this evening, but there is a grammatical principle that occurs in that verse whereby one of the expressions has the definite article and the other doesn't. And the grammatical principle is in those cases, then you regard both of those things as synonymous, so that the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God are synonymous expressions. God's foreknowledge, then, is his determinate counsel or his sovereign and eternal decree. The other place that we go to is in Romans chapter 8. And we will come back to Romans 8 later on, so you may want to put something there to mark it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he, that is God, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, a number of commentators, Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield was one, referred to these two verses as the five links in the chain of grace. And what you find here is a series of five actions, all of them in the past. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Them he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. That is, these things God has decreed from all eternity, so that his foreknowledge is not the knowledge of seeing things in advance, but the determinate counsel of his will from eternity. And notice that none of the actions in that list of five have anything to do with any work of human merit. There's no reference to anything that any person does. There's no suggestion that this all rests on whether people can exercise their capacity to believe. This election is all of grace. And we find that statement in chapter 11 of Romans and verse 5. The apostle here referred to the truth from the Old Testament when Elijah thought he was the only one left that was loyal to God. And Paul said, God answered Elijah and said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. There was a remnant then. And so Paul said in verse 5, even so then at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. This choice, this election, is all of grace. And to say that is to bring us to consider the next component of this unconditional election, which is equally important, and that is the exclusion of all human merit. Why should the election of sinners to eternal life depend on anything that the sinners do? If we read through the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, we will find, as we have in the past, that one of the popular questions is, what do I have to do to be saved? Tell me what work I can do. I'm already doing some works. Tell me what else I can add to the mix to be saved. What can I do to inherit eternal life? They propose to improve their lives, to be more scrupulous or more or less scrupulous in their adherence to the law of God. Bettner put the matter bluntly when he wrote, "If based on faith and evangelical obedience, then, as it has been cynically phrased, God is careful to elect only those whom he foresees will elect themselves." And I think that's a good way of putting it. You see, the language of the New Testament is emphatic on the exclusion of all human merit. And here we come to the famous words. You can probably quote them from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, the faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So even the means by which you appropriate the blessing of salvation is from God. So that the election of God is completely sovereign and without reference to anything that any person can do. Let us turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So the point Paul was making is that for the people in Thessalonica, the Thessalonian believers, his point is God chose you to salvation. That is, you didn't decide that it would be a good thing for you to become Christians. God chose you. And that is an echo of the words of the Lord Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. From the night in which our Lord was betrayed. Verse 16. He said to his disciples, and this was after Judas had departed, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Ye have not chosen me. Made this clear, made it emphatic to the disciples. You didn't follow me because you decided to do so. I chose you. I called you. Now, a corollary to what we're considering is, that it is pointless, really, for any person to occupy time in trying to determine the status of that person's election. Well, how do I know that I'm elected? How can I come to Christ unless I know that I'm elected? God doesn't ask anybody to make that determination. God instead commands, as Paul said to the Athenians, he commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands all men to repent and to believe the gospel. And if you obey that command, if you repent and believe the gospel, it is because of God's unconditional election. And that assurance leads us to the third component of the doctrine, the comfort of election's certainty. The evangelical acts by which sinners turn to Christ are the results of God's unconditional election. They're not the cause of it. That is, God does not elect people when he sees that they will repent and believe. That's not the foundation of it. Unconditional election leads, as we saw in Romans 8 earlier, to that effectual calling. If we go back to Romans 8 and to verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, and that word does indicate fixing the destination in advance, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He called them. How does he call them? By the Spirit of God. That calling lies at the heart of the new birth. It lies at the heart of regeneration. Now we'll come ultimately to the doctrine of irresistible grace, and we'll consider more of this theme in connection with regeneration. But for now this evening, let us draw comfort from the truth that your turning to Christ in saving faith is the sure token that Christ has chosen you to salvation from before the foundation of the world. That is comfort. You would not have come to faith in Christ apart from that election. That's the point that the Scripture is making. And that comfort, that certainty of which we speak here, is part of the fourth component of the doctrine. And remember, I said at the outset that at the end we would come to what is really the most encouraging of them all. And that is the relation of election to Christ. The relation of election to Christ. If we go back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we observe there that the election of which we read finds its association and its outworking in all three persons of the sacred and eternal Trinity. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's the Father. Through sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit sets apart those whom God has elected and ensures that they will come to hear the gospel and that they will come to believe the gospel. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son. All three persons of the Trinity are involved then in the application of this unconditional election. And in Paul's statement in Ephesians, to which we referred earlier, Ephesians chapter 1, we find the powerful base of sovereign and unconditional election. It is in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. It is the testimony that we find in the Old Testament that Christ, that Messiah, is God's elect one. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He is God's elect one. That is Christ. The gifts of God to those whom he has chosen are ours in that decree of election that chose us in Christ. This morning we were looking briefly at Acts chapter 5. Let's turn back there this evening. Acts chapter 5. And let's look at verse 31. Peter said in verse 31, him that is Christ Jesus, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Quite a striking thing to consider that the English writer Daniel Defoe, who wrote the story Robinson Crusoe, which was based on the account of a man who was shipwrecked and marooned on an unknown island for a period of time, that Daniel Defoe, in that book, it's worth reading it just for this, Daniel Defoe has the character Robinson Crusoe quote this very text of Scripture when he comes, having been humbled by his circumstances, to regard himself as God sees him, and there he is calling out, give me repentance! Recognizing it is something that comes from outside him. God gives repentance and faith. You know someone who needs to repent and to believe? Pray that God will give repentance and faith. You see, those capacities are not somehow remnants that escaped the damage of the fall. That's what some people think. But they are foreign to our totally depraved state. They are, instead, the results of the work of Christ in our behalf. So there's nothing in which to boast. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 3, all boasting is excluded. By what? By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. So let us conclude this evening in our consideration of unconditional election by going back to Romans chapter 8 and hearing the words of the apostle from the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That is, God, who has chosen us in Christ from all eternity, if he is for you, who can be against you? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There again is the reference to the elect. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of those whom God has chosen in Christ? From all eternity, God is the one who justifies them. God is the one who acquits them. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Think of all those who have given their lives for Christ, whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Nay, in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is impossible for those whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world ever to be lost, ever to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's the cause for our comfort and encouragement this evening, and in all the changes of life that we witness, in all of the upheavals in the world that we witness. Think again recently of the D-Day landing 75 years ago. See the images of those men boarding those transports to go and land on the beaches of France. To look at those men and know that for many of them, more than half in the first wave, it was their last day in this world. Listen, in all the circumstances of life that we face, there is no one who can separate us from the love of God, because God has chosen us in Christ without anything to do with us. And that choice has been secured by Christ the Redeemer and will result in our entrance into glory. This unconditional election, as the hymn suggested that we sang before we started this message this evening, that unconditional election is an election that leads us to everlasting glory. So may God comfort our hearts tonight in these words and give us grace to be confident that what God has decreed will come to pass now and forever.